Welcome to the Layman's Guide to the Lectionary with your host, Pastor Steve Andrews.
Today we take a look at the Maundy Thursday readings for Year B of the Lectionary. Now, the readings are from Exodus 24, verses 3 through 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, so a nice short one, and then Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. Now, if you're following along in Year B, you've received the Exodus 24 reading in Year A already. So I'm not sure why this one is, but the Exodus 24, 3-11 text is the Maundy Thursday Old Testament reading in Year A and in Year B, but it's not the reading for Year C. So it's used twice out of the three-year rotation, but Year C is going to pick up Jeremiah 31, 31-34 is that text instead. Now, again, following along in the year, Mark 14 is a smaller glimpse of the text that has been seen already this week. You may have read on Passion Sunday, Palm Sunday, the fullness of Mark 14 and 15. If you met on Tuesday in Holy Week, again, you may have read from Mark 14 and 15 together as well. So, a text that probably will be familiar, if not very recently read in the congregation. Now, because Exodus 24 is a text that we had the same reading in Year A, I'll pull that clip forward, but the 1 Corinthians and Mark readings will be new material here for the podcast, and the 1 Corinthians reading is all about the Lord's Supper, very fitting for Maundy Thursday, and the Gospel text is, part of that Holy Week. What happened to Christ? What some of the things, the events around Holy Week that Mark records in his Gospel? So Holy Week begins there. It begins on Passion Sunday, which is really an opportunity for the church to take an overview of the whole of Holy Week. And then when you come together, if your church meets during Holy Week, you get to focus in on the events of those specific days. Monday and Tuesday are a little trickier, and I guess Wednesday as well, as we don't have a lot to read per se for those days, but the lectionary will have its own readings anyway. The idea of Monday is Fig Monday, Tuesday is Holy Tuesday. I like teaching Tuesday for the alliteration and because that's all Jesus did that day, pretty much. And then Wednesday is Spy Wednesday during Holy Week, as it is the day when Judas agreed to betray Jesus to the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver. Now, Thursday gets the name Maundy from a Latin phrase, Mandatum Novum, which is a reference to a new commandment. That's John chapter 13, where Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." The new thing wasn't love each other. The new thing was love each other as I have loved you. It's noticing, it's observing what Jesus has done, how he has lived his life not in service to himself, but in service to others, how he has given his life as a ransom to others, for others. And this is the picture then for us to follow as we serve one another. I'm not here for me. I am here to serve those around me. And the same goes for each and every one of us. When the whole body functions that way, it is a beautiful thing. After Maundy Thursday, we have Good Friday. Good originally had connection, I believe, to the word gospel. The idea that this is good is that it's holy. It's set apart from all the other days because this is the day on which Jesus, our Lord, God, died. So we can call it good in that regard, as the older word meant, but we also have good as in today's language, it is good for us that Jesus died, because in doing so, he took away our sins. Had he not died, we're still stuck in our sin. And then Saturday is Holy Saturday, where the body of Jesus lay in the tomb for the entire day. And then when we come to Sunday, it's Easter, the day of Christ's resurrection, But where the name Easter comes from is a little hard to figure out. The majority of the Christian world around us actually refers to the day not as Easter, but as Pascha, which comes from the Greek word for Passover. So Easter itself, again, the name meaning's a little trickier, maybe related to an old Anglo-Saxon word for shining, as it's the time where the sun shines brightest in the year, or the term for perhaps even baptism, but we're not entirely sure on that one. It does seem to have a connection to the German month and during which the festival would be celebrated. So there's possible roots there that don't have to be pagan, as a lot of the world will claim for Easter. Anyway, back to Maundy Thursday here. Our Old Testament reading is from Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 11. Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that Yahweh has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Yahweh. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words." So we have what many would refer to as the Old Covenant here. There is an older covenant God made with man, and that would be the one he made with Abram back in Genesis chapter 15. But in theory, when we talk about the Old Covenant, this is the one that gets referenced. A covenant is a pact that is made in blood. And an agreement made in blood, if broken, blood must be shed. In theory, it's the blood of the one who broke the covenant. So man's sin means man dies. That's the kind of picture that we have here. Only the blood of one who has been involved in the making of the covenant is good enough to pay that cost, which is going to involve why Jesus himself will, as God in the flesh, shed his blood for us, is to be that sacrifice, to take away our sin, to take away our death. The covenant language is a very strong word to make use of, and those who translate New Testament Greek will often translate the word in Greek for a covenant, diatheke, as testament. I know we have this in our own congregation, as I at St. Matthew serve alongside Pastor Otto. When I consecrate the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning for the congregation, I will speak the words of institution, and I will use the phrase from Jesus, "Take, drink, this is my blood of the new covenant." And the senior pastor, Pastor Otto, that I work with, he will say, "Blood of the New Testament." Many scholars would suggest to you that those words are interchangeable. I would make the case that they're not. That the word diatheke refers much more specifically to a covenant, and that the word testament, which we know in English better, in fairness, refers to a pact that is made that requires the one who made it to die. Right? So I make my last will and testament, and nothing happens with that document until I've died. And so I know people like to talk about Jesus' new covenant with us as a testament because of that, that it comes into effect because he dies on the cross. But it's meant to be a new one in contrast to an old one. And this is not that. This is not a testament. There is no, well, the people are about to die kind of a thing going on here. Or especially in this case, God is about to die. He's not. The word covenant, very much the pact of blood, fits better here. And in that sense, also fits with what Jesus does for us on Maundy Thursday. And that's what the epistle text is really going to be about from the book of Hebrews. So we'll keep that in mind, that Jesus' death, his shedding of blood, ends the old covenant. It pays the cost, the penalty for our sin that we broke. But at the same time, it also ushers in a new covenant. It is the necessary shedding of blood to make a new deal, a new arrangement with us. And in that new arrangement, there is no requirement other than take, eat, take, drink. Well, take, eat, drink of it, all of you. It's that simple. For us, the new covenant is faith and forgiveness that is had in Jesus Christ. So I would prefer us to call them the Old Covenant, New Covenant, rather than Old Testament, New Testament, but that's a major change that I don't know that Christianity is going to allow me to make. So just kind of hang in there. But that's our picture that we're looking at here with the Old Testament reading from Exodus 24. So Moses has been speaking with the Lord, and the context of that's actually a little tricky. So the Lord speaks the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and the people hear it, and then they panic. So the Ten Commandments wrap up in verse 17. Then you get to verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Pause on that. In the book of Deuteronomy, a couple of different times the Lord will confirm that that word was true, that the people have spoken rightly. Continuing, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And then in the next verse, verse 22, God begins to speak to Moses from that thick darkness. And that speech doesn't stop until the start of chapter 24, at which point God is inviting Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, that we see in verse 9. He's inviting them to come forward and speak with him, meet with him. But here in verse 3, Moses never gave us any movement of his own. He is simply now talking to the people, and then in verse 9 he returns to the Lord. So it seems like that's our movement, that he has gone to speak to God as the people requested. He returns to them to share everything God has spoken to him over the last 3+ chapters. Now he returns to the Lord in verse 9. So what is it that he has shared with them? Well, he didn't have to say the Ten Commandments at this point, but rather a various set of laws about how they are to interact with one another as the holy nation of God. This is going to be the beginning of their civil law, if you want to call it that, the idea of how they should live because they are Israel, because they are a holy nation set apart in this world for God. Very much like any earthly government will have a set of laws for its people to abide by. It's noteworthy that they don't even have the Ten Commandments at this point, like physically written down on the stone tablets. Those are going to come after this, although they've been spoken before. So Moses writes down all these things that the Lord has spoken to him. We get them here in the book of Exodus, obviously. But he spoke them to the people, just as they had requested back in chapter 20. So he does. And they pledge all the words that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Now, I mean, that's a good pledge. That's right to speak. It's right to say. They don't do it well. They don't even do it long. They don't even make it out of the next month and a half. But we can't fault them for what they've said here, unless they had no intention of doing it in the first place when they said it. So if it was some kind of a doublespeak like that, not good, but it doesn't appear to be. It appears to be the sinful nature that breaks down after they've made a good and faithful promise. Just as you and I do. We promise that we're going to adhere to the word of God, that we're going to go to church, we're going to receive his word and sacrament, we're going to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, that we're going to love our neighbor, that we're going to put God before all other things, and then we don't. Typically speaking, for the Christian, that's not some kind of doublespeak. It's just the sinful nature still stings. So Moses then rises early in the morning and builds an altar that the Lord may be worshipped there in that place. Beside the altar are 12 pillars. These are essentially like monument stones, some kind of a standing rock. Size not mentioned. They might have been large, they may have been small. But 12 stones that surround this altar, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. And then Moses has some of the young men of Israel prepare an offering. It has burnt offerings as well as peace offerings in it, and those haven't even been learned about yet, not even by Moses. Moses will learn about them from the Lord and record them in the book of Leviticus. But anyway, burnt offerings, peace offerings, before the Lord. And then he's going to take the blood from that, he's going to divide it. Half he puts in bowls, basins. The other half he throws against this altar that he has built. So that's an altar representing the Lord here. So the blood has been thrown on God. That's what we should be picturing with this. Then he takes the Book of the Covenant, so the last few chapters, and he reads it in the hearing of the people. That was just as they suggested. You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. So he does. And they say, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Just as they said, it appears, the night before when Moses came down. So Moses then, having read the terms of the covenant, the law that they are to follow as God's people in that place, he takes the blood that he had stored in the basins, the bowls, and he now throws it on the people. How he did it, not specified here. Sprinkling, pretty likely. May have used hyssop to do so, as that's not uncommon. Hyssop is a particular kind of plant. Origanum maru, if you wanted to look up the Latin origin of that one. Behold the blood of the covenant that Yahweh has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses has put the blood on the altar, representing the Lord, and he's put it on the people. A covenant is a pact made in blood. These two parties have made the pact in blood. They've made the covenant. Blood was shed. They are bound. Then, verse 9, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and ate and drank. I really want to add, and lived, but that's not in the words, so don't take that one. It's just kind of the point of what's being mentioned here. So just as the Lord had summoned in verse 1, which just came before our reading for the week, they come forward. They begin to scale Sinai together. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu. So Aaron is the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, his sons, two of the four at least, and another 70 men, not mentioned here, Joshua. He'll be mentioned later on in the book. Nadab and Abihu will later be struck down in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, if you want to read about that one, for offering an offering that the Lord himself had not commanded or instructed. They wanted to worship God their way instead of the way the Lord gave. And as his priests, that was not okay. And they were destroyed for it. And so Aaron's high priesthood will pass down not to Nadab, not to Abihu, but through his thirdborn, Eleazar. Ithamar is the fourth, for those of you curious. And you can see all four of them in Exodus chapter 6. So 70 elders representing the 12 tribes are accompanying these men, prophet and priest, if you wanted to look at it that way. Moses certainly gets called a prophet in the Old Testament. And they see God. God has just made this covenant with them. He is going to allow a special exception to what would normally be the pattern and the rule for creation, that the broken cannot come before God and live, that the sinner cannot come into the presence of a holy God and live. But the Lord allows them. And they see under his feet pavement of sapphire stone, the very heaven for clearness. And this is Moses attempting to describe something that is beyond description. The beauty of God's throne is described in a few other places. Ezekiel the prophet will give an attempt at a description in Ezekiel chapter 1. And then John in the book of Revelation chapter 4 will give us the other. So it's not a common thing to see, but something beyond our imagination, and the men who get a chance to observe it, to record it, to pass it on to us, they do so trying to use language that we can understand and visualize. But the key here, verse 11, he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God. They got to see the Lord. And they did not die. Instead, they had a meal in his presence, which foreshadows, as we talk about this being Maundy Thursday, it foreshadows the meal that Jesus Christ would eat with his disciples and institute for the church to eat together as often as possible ever since the Lord's Supper. That we get to be in the presence of God himself. Christ's very body and blood is with us, present in this meal, and live. In fact, we would even say that the meal gives life. And this is a foreshadowing, that they beheld God and ate and drank. Our epistle text is incredibly short, just 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 17, and these do not show up elsewhere in the three-year lectionary. Parts of chapter 10 do, but not these two verses. These are restricted only to Maundy Thursday in year B. This is a very clear Lord's Supper text, and it is a strong place to argue for the real bodily presence of Jesus Christ, for the unity of the body of Jesus Christ, and for close communion, too. So let's read the verses. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Again, short and sweet, a lot here. The cup, the bread, very clearly a reference to the Lord's Supper, where Christians take and break bread together, and then they take the cup and they drink together. So what makes it a cup of blessing? Well, the word blessing, and this is a helpful thing to ponder, if a superior is blessing an inferior, so God blessing man, it's a gift. So this is the cup of gift that is being given to you and to me. If the inferior, man, blesses the superior, God, it's thanksgiving. We end our services this way many times. Let us bless the Lord, and the congregation responds, "Thanks be to God." So we can see both the gift and the thanks in this. But now, this cup, which would be filled with wine, which has, by the words of institution, now is wine and blood of Jesus. That's what Paul says. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And then the same exact thought. The bread that we break, so he skips over bless, but the bless is there too, right? The bread, the body of Christ, is a blessing to us. It is a gift to us, and we give thanks for it. Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Real presence. This is what Jesus said, and we'll see it in the gospel reading here in Mark 14 shortly. This is my body. This is my blood. Yes, many Christians over the last 5 centuries or so have tried to say that it isn't actually Christ's body, it isn't actually his blood, it's just a symbol. It's just a remembrance. Now, I will not deny that it's a remembrance. It is a remembrance, yes, but it's so much more. It is the very body and blood of Christ. I don't know how. Do you have to understand something for it to actually be true? No. There should be so many things we would lose if that were the case. We don't understand God. We don't understand the Trinity. We don't understand many things, even in daily earthly life. And that's okay. God is bigger than us. If I could fully comprehend God, he wouldn't be very much of a God. However, he has chosen to make himself known to us, at least in part, for now, until we get to meet him face to face. The cup, the bread, a participation in the blood of Christ, a participation in the body of Christ. It is. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have Christ's body and blood right there in our midst. You have seen him. You have touched him. You have tasted him. And you know that he is good. Again, we don't know the how. I kind of like that Luther threw a bunch of prepositions at it. That it is Christ's body in, with, and under the bread. Well, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know how Jesus does what he does. I just take him at his word. He's God. He said this is what it is. So I believe him. That's the argument from the Mark passage. It's the argument from the words of institution. But if you need help, 1 Corinthians 10 right here. The cup, the bread, a participation in the blood, a participation in the body. If we had just one or the other, if we just had the idea that the bread was a participation in the body, we could talk about the body of Christ, perhaps. But the doubling down, referring specifically to the cup as the blood of Christ and the bread as the body of Christ. When you eat this bread, you are eating the body of Christ. When you drink this wine, you are drinking the blood of Christ. Amen, hallelujah. Again, we don't have to understand it, but you want an argument for the real presence. It's right here. Bodily presence is a phrase I'm hearing Lutherans use a little bit more often because there are some churches using real presence that don't mean what we mean by it. So, kind of a chasing of terms here. I also mentioned this could be a text for making the case for the body of Christ, the unity of the body of Christ. We who are one body, we who are many are one body. We should be. We should, as Christ's people, be one. It's a terrible tragedy that we aren't. It's an even worse tragedy that there's so many divisions among us. That's what this 1 Corinthians letter is about. Paul is really, he's giving them a scolding in a way. He's teaching them firmly that their divisions are not good. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, both talk about the body of Christ. Look, we're going to be in paradise together. If you're a Christian, you'll be in paradise with every other Christian someday. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, who trusts in Christ as Lord and Savior, will be there together. That doesn't mean we should not seek and strive for earthly unity. Right? The trouble is just sweeping our troubles under the rug. Doctrine is just the Latin word for teaching. Doctrine is what we teach about Jesus. It's what we say about Jesus. And so Jesus, who is the God of truth, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you think he cares what people say about him? And I mean that not like the outsider, not the unbeliever, but what we actually teach about him. Does that matter to him? It seems to be an easy to answer rhetorical question. Right? The Lord cares greatly. He cared enough he taught us in the first place. So our doctrinal differences aren't unimportant. They should be discussed. They do cause unfortunate divisions among us. And would that the Lord would bring us unity in doctrine, that we could be together as one here. So if we're not, what's the image here, maybe for? I would point to talking a little bit more on closed communion with this passage. That those who gather together, who take of the one bread, are together one body. I mean, you can visualize this with the common cup. If the common cup, instead of being filled one day with wine, was filled with poison, everybody who drinks of the cup is going to die. You all share that by sharing the cup. You are one. Now, I firmly believe that there is no poison in the cup. That when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that drinking from the cup Christ gives me to drink from will not cause me harm, because it is instead Christ's gift to me. That's actually an argument, by the way. This text is an argument, by the way, against the use of individual cups. I will not condemn the use of individual cups. I will not say that you're sinning by receiving Christ's blood through individual cups. But like, if you read scripture and you were to base your practices today, if you were starting from scratch, if you were to base your practices today on scripture, you wouldn't get individual cups. Christ handed out one chalice that they all drank from. The cup here is a singular cup, and it's a participation in it. We all partake of the one. They weren't as afraid of germs as we are today, but we needn't be. There's been no evidence at any point. The CDC's tried, but there's been no evidence that people have been sick from faithful reception of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 will give you the opposite. An unfaithful reception of the Lord's Supper was making some sick. So rather, the one singular chalice is a beautiful symbol of our unity. And yes, I just use the word symbol with the Lord's Supper. It's okay to call it a symbol, as long as you recognize it's not only a symbol. Right? It symbolizes our unity. You can't not say that, right? As Christians, that's what we believe. But at the same time, it's much more than a symbol. It is a gift. It is God giving his grace, his forgiveness to you. It is God giving strength to fight another day, to go against the devil and his temptations. It's encouragement that we so desperately need. All right, I mentioned closed communion. Kind of veered away from that. closed communion is the historic practice of the Lutheran Church. Why? I mean, in short, I'd put it in two directions. One is you have called your pastor into your midst to provide love and spiritual care to you and to your community around you. From 1 Corinthians 11, we have the warning that those who receive Christ's body and blood unworthily do so to their own judgment. Is it the loving thing, then, for your pastor to do if he knows somebody is coming to the table who would be drinking it to their judgment? Is it the loving thing for him to do to give it to them? I think most people would say no. And most Christians, even most Christian churches, by the way, who say they're open communion, it's open or closed, right? It's like a door. You can come or you can't. Most churches who practice open communion in their definition of it would actually say no to the person who is a Muslim coming forward. You're not open communion if you would deny a Muslim. You're a closed communion practicing congregation. You just said no to someone. So the question, really more so, is where do you draw the line? There are, by the way, some truly open communion practicing church bodies, but most aren't. So we have that area, those who are unworthy, ongoing sin in their lives, or simply not a Christian at all. But we also have this idea from verse 17, the idea that we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. There is a unity expressed in the Lord's Supper. Another way to say this is that vertically, the Lord's Supper and our relationship between God and man, so from heaven to earth, vertically, the Lord's Supper brings healing as God forgives us, but also horizontally between men, man and man, husband and wife, right? As we come to the rail together, there is a unity among us. There is a healing among us. And so if we gather at the rail, if we participate at the rail with those that we disagree with, where there isn't healing, we are saying that their confession is ours. Right? We're making ourselves into one body with them by the partaking of one bread. The argument for closed communion from that perspective, then, is simply, it's so important, we're not going to do it together so that we have a reason to talk. Otherwise, we might just go about our differences and never talk to each other about them. We may never strive for unity together because it doesn't matter. But to actually take something that matters and say, we're not going to do this together without that unity, that encourages us actually to have conversations with each other, to say, hey, you believe this about the Lord's Supper. I believe this. I believe Christ is truly present in his body and his blood in this meal. You think I'm crazy for thinking that. Well, let's talk about it. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do I believe what I believe? And maybe through the work of the Holy Spirit, reconciliation can be had in this world. I don't expect total reconciliation this side of paradise, but I think we could probably knock out a few denominations by bringing ourselves together again. I mean, we have like 40,000 of them. It shouldn't be too difficult. Anyway, so we see so much in these two short little verses that this is a beautiful gift, the Lord's Supper, to us, that it is a unity of body, Christ's body, that he has forgiven us, that he has saved us. In Christ, we who are many, we have become one. So now we come to our gospel text for the weekend, Mark 14, verses 12 to 26. And again, we've had this recently in the lectionary. If you gathered on Sunday or on Tuesday of this week, the fullness of Mark 14 and 15, the full story of the Holy Week account of Jesus. But here we have just a glimpse of it, a smaller portion that's going to focus us on Maundy Thursday. So we'll start here. We'll do verses 12 through 16. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So we begin with the text on the first day of unleavened bread, and that on that day they were sacrificing the Passover lamb. This is a little unusual just based on the way it's recorded in the Old Testament. So you can read about Leviticus 23 in particular lays out all of the holy days on the Jewish calendar. And Passover would be the first month of the year, the 14th day of the month. At the time when the sun sets at twilight, they were to sacrifice that lamb. Unleavened bread is going to be the day after, and it's going to be for a week. So this text, the way it's phrased here, seems to have just allowed the Feast of Unleavened Bread to have enveloped, swallowed up, the Passover day as well. So instead of looking at it as Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover is just included as the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That seems to be the way to read the text here. And so they're supposed to, going back historically, have this week-long celebration where they remember how God provided for them in the wilderness for 40 years. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Manna. Manna, what is it? As they would say when they first saw it in the book of Exodus. Chapter 16 there. God fed them with that manna for 40 years. And this is following the Passover where they sacrificed their lambs at twilight, painted the door frame of their house, and the angel, or God himself, the text of Exodus not all that clear there, God comes through and destroys the firstborn in every household, but wherever he saw the blood of the lamb painted on the doorpost, he passed over that particular home. So the Israelites, the people of God, their children, their sons, were spared. The Lord rescued them, and that was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back, and Pharaoh sends them out of Egypt, finally, after these 10 plagues. Although he will change his mind, he will harden his heart, he will chase them down and be drowned in the Red Sea. But, anyway, context here for us. They are continuing to celebrate these Old Testament holy days. And so Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And the disciples ask where they will eat it. They're not from Jerusalem, but this is where the Israelite men take a pilgrimage. 3 times a year they have to go to the temple in Jerusalem, this feast, this Passover, one of them, another being Pentecost, which explains some of the events around Pentecost at the start of the book of Acts. But here, again, they're not from there. These disciples largely are from Galilee. Not all of them. Judas Iscariot's not. He's from a city called Kerioth, which is further south. They have to find a place to have the meal. And so Jesus tells the disciples to go into the city, and they will find a man carrying a jar of water, and he will meet them. This is a little unusual, perhaps, and it gets discussed quite a bit about just maybe the oddity of this man doing this task. He could simply be a servant in the house doing servant's work. But it's also mentioned sometimes that this is more prominently a woman's role in a home to draw water. So the idea there, the connection some commentators are trying to make, is that it would be easy to spot this guy. You're not going to have a marketplace filled with men carrying jars of water. So easy to find. Could be. Doesn't really matter. Jesus is God. He can make this happen if he wants to. Anyway, say to the master of the house, as you followed that guy, that you'll prepare the Passover in his house. And again, same kind of idea here. Is this divine? Is Jesus here giving a glimpse of his divine nature, his omniscience? Could be. Or it could be something that Jesus has previously arranged when they were in the city in the past. It's hard to truly say. There's not that kind of detail level here in the text. Instead, what we see is, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Here we have a man who's willing to dedicate part of his house on the Passover feast to Jesus and his disciples, that they too can eat the Passover feast. But notice, it's in the upper room, it's in the guest room, it's not in the family room. The typical Jewish home at the time would have only likely been a couple of rooms big, that you come in, and the main area where you come in has the, I guess you'd call it the family room, the living room. It has a dirt floor level where animals can be brought in overnight. A couple of steps lead you up to a platform where the family would sleep at night. The family, whoever's house this is, probably celebrates their Passover meal in that space. And then the second room in the typical home was called the guest room, and that's where Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Now, I'm going to point out here a connection to Luke chapter 2, because Luke 2, we have in our traditional Christmas nativity story in our mind, the idea that there was no room for Jesus for his family in the inn, and so they had to go out into a stable somewhere. That picture isn't really biblical, though. The idea of the word inn, it's only used two other times in Scripture. It's used once later on in Luke as well, where it's describing a guest room, and it's used here in Mark 14 when Jesus says, "Where is my guest room?" That word guest room is the same word English Bibles translate as inn back in Luke 2. It's the word kataluma. It's not an inn, it's a guest room. It's the other part of the house. So when Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem, all the guest rooms in their homes are full. That's the picture that Luke 2 provides. It doesn't give us the typical Christmas story the way we think of it. Anyway, a small connection here for us that's in the text. There, prepare for us. So Jesus, kind of a three-step process. Go to Jerusalem, you'll find a man. He'll take you to a house, talk to the master. He'll give you permission, set up the feast. There's similarity here to the beginning of Holy Week, where Jesus sends disciples in to find the colt, the donkey, tells the disciples already what to say to the people who might be standing nearby, so that they let them take the donkey, and they do. It all happens just as Jesus tells them that it will. And that's what happens here. The disciples go to the city, everything's just as Jesus said, and they set the meal. They get ready for Passover. Verses 17 through 21, when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Evening, sundown. Again, the time where the Passover sacrifice would have been done. Back in Exodus chapter 12 and following, Jesus and the disciples come together into the house to eat that Passover meal. And as they do, they're reclining at table eating. Reclining at table, they don't have tables and chairs in a dining room like we do. They would have maybe a small table in the middle, but low to the ground. And your posture would typically be laying on your side, propping your head up with one arm, and using your other arm to reach towards your plate or towards the center of the table to grab food to bring to your mouth and eat. So that's why we talk about reclining at table. It's also why you'll see pillows described sometimes in Scripture as, you know, a little bit more comfort, as you lay on the ground can be quite hard sometimes. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. So here already an indication, it's one of the 12 is going to betray Jesus. Now, some might push back against this a little bit and say, hasn't he already been betrayed? This is not referring to Judas agreeing to the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, but to the actual event when Judas brings the temple guard to arrest Jesus. That is the moment Jesus is referring to here. The 30 pieces of silver deal had been struck the day before on Wednesday. The disciples, they don't know. They don't know who it is. They don't know that one of the 12 is going to betray Jesus. So for them, this is fresh. This is new information, and it's stunning. They're grieving over it, and so they ask him who it is. But notice they ask, is it I? Because this is such a stunning revelation to them, their first struggle is inward. It's a wondering if they're going to fail Jesus. Things are heating up. They're expecting a battle. We'll talk about that more later in the text here. So they're basically wondering if they're going to have a complete collapse. Like, how do you know this, Jesus? Is it me? Am I the one who's going to betray you, fail you? And he does respond to them, that it's one who dips his bread into the dish with me. So here, maybe think of having a few bowls filled with oil scattered around the table, making it easier to reach, right? And so you might have a bowl for every few people. This is somebody closest to Jesus, a common dish of oil that's being shared for dipping their bread in. No, I can't tell you if they were double dipping or not. Americans and their germ fear. But the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Old Testament prophecies. The most prominent are going to be Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 verse 13 through 53 verse 12. But those aren't the only ones. If you're looking for something to read, though, those are wonderful texts for Holy Week. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So Jesus must go. This has been the plan since the very beginning. Jesus must go. Jesus must die. He's told his disciples that. They've rejected the idea of it, but he's told them already. His blood is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He must die that we may live. He knows this. However, that does not free the betrayer. That doesn't suddenly make the betrayal good. Right? You could see that kind of a twisted logic argument that because Jesus had to die, because this was necessary, it was good for us that Jesus died. Oh, well, maybe it's good that Judas betrayed him so that he could die. Maybe it's good that Pilate gives the order to crucify him. No. And no, it doesn't excuse the sin of those who sin against Jesus. Judas is guilty of betraying God. And when he repents later on, he repents not to God, he repents to the old same system that put Jesus to death. And those priests don't forgive him. So Jesus here cautions, I don't even know, caution is not the right word. Jesus here simply declares it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. It would be better for Judas, for his own sake, it would be better if he hadn't existed. We'll come back to that in a moment. So it's good for the whole world that Jesus dies, but not for the guy who put him there. Judas is making himself an enemy of God, permanently. And this is certainly an indication that Judas is perishing in hell forever. Now, I said we'd come back to the word born here. The word born might not be the best English translation. The Greek word is from genao, which if you're speaking of a father, genaoing, that's not the way to say it, but if a father genaos, you usually translate it beget. If a mother genaos, you usually translate it bear, to bear a child. The word can also be translated cause or produce. Maybe in English, in our translation here, the best word to actually put in the text might be, it would be better for that man if he had not been conceived. It would be better for that man if he had not been existed, if he had not been begotten. We think of born here, and we're suddenly talking about a man who already existed, a man who lived for 9 months in his mother's womb. Jesus is saying something more strongly than that. Because children die, children perish. Children apart from Christ would also go to hell. It's only in Christ that we can be saved. So again, I think with the ganao verb used here, I would suggest this is Jesus talking about existence, period, for Judas. As they were eating, verse 22, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Here's the institution of the Lord's Supper. That he takes the bread, blesses it, so he gives thanks, breaks it, and gives it to them. So this is going to be a commonly shared loaf of bread. Not like the loaf of bread you'd buy off the store at the grocery store in a bag with a zipper tie, twisty tie. No, this is an unleavened loaf of bread, again, celebrating the feast. So it hasn't risen. It is going to be fairly flat. It's not to say it might not be an inch or two thick, depending on how much dough was, prepped and cooked and how it was made. But they're going to take this common loaf. So think of put your hands together to form a circle. Think of something like that, maybe. Certainly could have been bigger than that. But he breaks that and he passes it around the table. They break, they eat. But he says to them, "Take, this is my body." What a stunning phrase. I mean, this is something to connect back to. Every Passover, a father is supposed to tell the Passover story, the Exodus story, to his family of how God saved them. And so the head of the house does this, and Jesus with the disciples is the head of the house for them. And so he would have told them the Passover story, the last couple of Passovers they celebrated together. And now suddenly he changes it. This feast of unleavened bread, this Passover meal, becomes him. That he is the Passover lamb. He is the thing being sacrificed for them, to save them. It would have certainly sounded strange to their ears. But reflecting back on it in hindsight, they would have been able to recognize what Jesus said, and it changes how they then believe and move forward together. I would certainly make the case that they have no idea what he's talking about in the moment that he says it here. What do you mean this is your body? But they do it because he's giving it to them to do, and they come to learn more of it later. So the body and then the cup. Same pattern for the cup, gives thanks to God for it, and then he gives it to them. A common conversation that you'd have multiple cups of wine at this meal, debates about whether this is the third cup or if it's the fourth cup happening after the supper's already finished. That's fine. It doesn't particularly matter which cup it is so much. I guess verse 25 might indicate, if you're taking it timing literally, instead of just the meal as a whole, right, that he's never going to drink wine again until he drinks it with them in paradise. Again, that can refer to the meal as a whole. This is the last time I'm drinking wine until. Whichever cup it is, the Lord passes his chalice around the table. And every disciple, one after the other, takes a drink from it. Notice there's no indication in this Gospel text of Mark about if Judas is there or not. Other gospel writers will focus on that a little more, but not in view for Mark. With the cup, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." which is poured out for many. This is both the blood that pays the penalty cost of the old covenant that was broken. Our sins broke God's covenant with us. We did not keep it. And so Jesus pays the price. He dies the death we deserve. But it's also the blood that begins, that cuts a new covenant for us, a covenant that is based not on what we do. I mean, it's simple. Take, drink, take, eat, take, drink. That's it. Simply receive. Jesus gives. So again, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This is something, I'll make the case here, that they would have probably misunderstood. This indicates to them that the end is near, but not the end that Jesus has in mind. Jesus knows he's about to die. Jesus knows he's talking about paradise and the everlasting feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom that knows no end. But for them, wine is the common drink. Maybe, and sometimes, more commonly drank than water itself, because water would have to be boiled off and cleansed a little bit because it's going to be dirty. But anyway, for him to say he's not going to drink this again, this common drink again, until they do it together again in the kingdom. Remember, they think the Messiah is a military champion who's going to overthrow their oppressor, who's going to reestablish the throne of God in Jerusalem. They think, they've seen it throughout the book here, they think Jesus is going to be that man. And so when he says this, most likely in their mind, they think Jesus is telling them that the battle has come. Time to fight. Tomorrow, we'll dine new, with me on the throne, in Jerusalem. They expect Rome gone. Like, that's the picture. That's why Peter is so willing to fight in the garden that night. Because they think it's time. That's the picture they have. Verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's a good dinner practice. Eat your meal together and then sing a hymn, right? Family devotions are a wonderful thing. Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn together. We don't know which one. The Psalms were their hymnal, so probably one of the Psalms. It's even suggested it was probably one of the Psalms of Ascent. But we don't know this for certain. They go to the Mount of Olives, which is a 2-mile stretch of mountainous terrain just off to the eastern side of Jerusalem, so not a far trip for them to go. And that's where Jesus and the disciples end up in the Garden of Gethsemane for the rest of the events of that night, the betrayal, the arrest. I shouldn't skip over prayer as well, as Jesus will pray to his Father.